Well, I'd like you to turn to the book of James, and I'm going to make a couple of comments, just orienting comments before I read the section of text that I'm going to have us read. We'll be looking at James chapter 5, verses 7 through 12. I want to begin by saying that James is an enjoyable letter. But James is not an easy letter. It's difficult. And its difficulty lay in the fact that it is absolutely clear most of the time. Often painfully clear. And you know what that means. That means that this letter, this book, demands a great deal from us. And so before we read the text this morning, I want us to get our bearings. Let me ask you, and maybe may have been a while since you've looked at the book of James, but do you remember how the book of James starts? James tells us, if you would want to just flip back, James tells us to consider it all joy when we face various trials. That's how he begins the book. Whether the trials are external pressures or internal temptations, we are to count it all joy, he says. Why? Because you know that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And as James says in this opening part of the letter, happy is the man who endures. In fact, that's what he says almost exactly in chapter 1, verse 12. Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial. Happy is the man who endures. That's how he begins. And that's where he wants us to start. But then after dealing with three particular challenges of true faith, namely caring for the needy, bridling the tongue, and keeping ourselves unstained, unpolluted by the world, James once again reminds us in the latter part of his letter, chapter 5, verse 11, we count those blessed who endured. The word is the same. We count those happy who have endured. And that phrase almost situates itself like bookends at the beginning and at the end of this letter. James uses the same terminology so that we'll get the point. What's the point? Patience is necessary. It's a necessary ingredient for blessing, for the blessed life, for happiness, we might say. And therefore he begins and he ends this letter, his letter, God's letter, with a call to be patient. So with that in mind, let me turn now with you to chapter 5, and let me read verses 7 through 11. James 5, verses 7 through 11. Listen to God's word. Therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and late rains. You too, be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. Do not complain, brethren, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. As an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. We count those blessed who endured. You have heard of the endurance of Job, and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. One internet provider ran a campaign with the following slogan: impatience is a virtue. Impatience is virtue. Isn't that right? I mean, you're sitting in front of your computer screen. Believe it or not, it took 6.5 seconds for my email to download the other day. I couldn't believe it. I was almost indignant. Patience. Patience is not something that comes easily when we look at the computer screen. Or how about when you're in a fast food line and the girl looks at you rather sheepishly and says to you, "Sir, that's going to be about 90 seconds. As if you're about to come unglued on her, because 90 seconds is going to have to elapse before you get your fish sandwich. Why? Because that woman knows that patience is not a virtue when it comes to fast food. How about cell coverage? You're in a place, and you don't have any bars because there's no tower coverage, and that leads to frustration. It leads to impatience. Why? Because we know that patience doesn't apply to cell coverage, and the list goes on and on and on. But before going on, it might be good for us to get our arms around patience from James' perspective. I want you to notice that in the text that we're looking at, James uses two different words for patience in these verses. One is translated patience, and the other is translated endurance. Patience appears four times, and endurance appears twice. Six times in five verses, James mentions patience. He tells us that the meaning of these words ought to characterize our lives. In fact, he said at the beginning of his letter, and he says here at the end of his letter, that patience is necessary for happiness, for blessedness. So before we get started, it might be a good idea for us to have in mind what James thinks when he thinks of the words patience or endurance, so that we can, as we go along, reflect back on them and get a better idea of what it is that he's talking about. The word that appears four times in our text is translated patience, and has the idea of waiting expectantly with controlled emotions. Try doing that when you're in front of your computer screen and it's taking 6.5 seconds to download your email. The other word, appearing twice in verse 11, is, as I've already mentioned, one that we encountered in chapter 1 in verse 3. It has the idea of remaining under a burden. And the idea is that the person may have to remain under that burden for an indefinite period of time. There are no guarantees as to when the burden will be lifted. Now, if we put these definitions together, we get a good picture of what James is talking about when he talks about patience. He's describing various trials of life, especially the Christian life, as a burden under which we must remain. However, and here's the key, unlike a slave that is under a yoke and has no hope of freedom, we remain under the burden, fully anticipating and eagerly awaiting our impending release. That's patience. Bearing under the burden, knowing and expecting, even anticipating that there will be an eventual release from our burden. I want you to think about a strongman contest. I know Pastor Micah will appreciate this. One of the events in a strongman usually consists of a contestant being required to lift a large amount of weight over his head. And once he gets that object over his head, he has to do something that's just incredible. He has to quiet himself. He has to almost remain still. He can't wiggle around and sort of step to this side and then the other hand. He has to bring himself under control. And once he gets himself under control, he waits for the judges to blow the whistle, signifying that he is in control of the weight that is raised over his head, and that he may now bring the burden to rest. Now that picture, I want you to know, that picture alone I think is a helpful picture when I think about patience. But I want you to know something about that picture. That picture alone ought to dismiss one myth associated with patience. What is that myth? I want you to know what that myth is so that it's dispelled. I want you to know that patience is not passivity. That weightlifter is anything but passive, isn't he? He must gain control. Every fiber of his being must be in control underneath that burden. The weightlifter is what? Absolutely active as he is trying to stand absolutely passive under that burden. And what's true of the weightlifter is also true of us. We must stand under control, under the burden. And I think that's a helpful picture. We're learning, this text is teaching us, instructing us, that we need to get ourselves under control as we labor under our burdens, as we wait not for the whistle, but for the last trumpet sound. Now, with that in mind, with that picture of patience from those two words, with that in mind, I want us to look at the text. And James divides this portion of text up nicely, I think. He first of all, issues a call for patience. And then he tells us one way that such a thing might be accomplished. And then thirdly, finally, he gives us some biblical examples that we might draw down on as we try and do this ourselves. So let's begin by looking at those points. The first is the call to be patient. James tells us to be patient. But he does more than simply tell us to be patient. He helps us to understand the call for patience. And he does this by introducing us to three very important things. Actually, what he does is he gives us two very important things, and then he challenges us with the third. What are they? First, he tells us, and I almost hesitate to say this, but I'm going to explain myself as soon as I say it, but he tells us the secret of being patient. The secret of being patient. Now, I want to tell you something. I absolutely detest books that talk about the secret of anything. So instead of the secret of patience, let's call it something like the foundation of patience. However, and here's the point that you have to keep in mind, whatever you choose to call it, I want to assure you of this. If you don't understand what James is telling us at this point, you will never learn to be patient. Do you understand that? If you don't understand James at this point, at this foundational level, then you will always struggle to be patient. Whether small things or big things, you will always struggle. So now you're probably saying, well, what is it? Tell us. What is this thing? The foundation of patience is the parousia. It's the coming of the Lord. That's the foundation of patience. It's the coming of the Lord. The expectation that the Lord will return, that's the foundation of patience. I want you to think about the weightlifter. The weightlifter, he's standing there. He's trying to gain control under the burden so that he can hear the whistle. If he didn't have the expectation of the whistle, he would never be able to endure under that unbearable weight. Now, I want you to think about how important it is to know that the end to our struggle is near. We're waiting not for the whistle, we're waiting for the trumpet call of God. When I think of something like that, I think of one of my favorite subjects to read about when I'm thinking about outdoor adventure. I think about the 96 Everest expedition. There are a number of interesting stories that surround that particular disaster, but I think none is more interesting than Rob Hall's story. Rob Hall was a successful mountaineer and guide, and he was successful, he was, but he made a mistake on May 10th, 1996. He stayed on the summit too long in order to get one more climber to the top of the world. What he didn't anticipate, what he couldn't have planned for, is that an unexpected storm had moved in just below the peak, cutting off his route to escape. And as a result of a series of providences, Hall soon found himself stuck on top of the tallest mountain in the world. He made it through the first night of hurricane force winds, but he was severely frostbitten and oxygen deprived by that time. The next morning, they mounted a rescue attempt. But because the men who were mounting the attempt were in Camp 4 and very high up the mountain, higher, I think, than the death line, they had fought for their lives the day before in order to get to camp, the attempt foundered. And after Hall discovered that the attempt had failed, he said to his wife on a satellite phone, "I might as well be on the moon. No one can help me now." Brothers and sisters, do you see how important it is to know that there is an end to our struggle? I know some of you, maybe some of you sitting here this morning, think thoughts similar to Rob Hall. You're going through life's difficulties and you think to yourselves, there is absolutely no resource for me. there is absolutely no help for me where I'm at. You're so overwhelmed with your circumstances that not even the Lord's coming is a source of hope and strength. You know, I want to tell you something. I want to tell you one thing that I think is crucial for us. I happen to believe that we live in a time, in a day and an age, where we don't think much about the coming of the Lord. We think about a lot of other good things, a lot of other good theological topics, but I think the idea of living in light of the Lord's coming is something of a bygone age. And because that's true, maybe you've never gotten out of bed and thought to yourself, maybe the Lord will come today, and then drawn on that as a source of hope and strength in life's difficulties. You say, I might as well be on the moon. And if that's so, you need to hear this. You need to hear what I'm going to say to you. You need to hear what I'm going to say, because it's not what I'm going to say. It's what James says. He says this, the Lord is coming. In fact, he says, the Lord is at hand. The date is fixed on his eschatological calendar. Now, doesn't that help you? Doesn't that rouse you to be encouraged that you're not going to have to spend day after day after day under this burden? You know that there is an end in sight at some point. You see, that's the foundation of patience. That's the first thing that he tells us by way of encouragement. You must know that. You must know that if you're going to have any patience at all in any given situation. The second is this. The Lord's coming is certain because God is faithful. God is faithful. And so the Lord's coming is certain. Now, notice how James communicates that to us. Look at the text. He does that through a very simple illustration that just sort of fits into the text. He says, the farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil until it gets the early and late rains. Now, what does James have in mind? Is he simply and only thinking about the harvest, growth of the crops, and so forth? Perhaps. But in all likelihood, James is not simply thinking agriculturally, James is thinking theologically. I want you to just look at a few passages, and you again see the way in which a person like James, an author like James, by the power of the Spirit, weaves the Old Testament into the New Testament letters. I want to just think, jot these down. I'm going to go through them pretty quickly if you want to. But Deuteronomy 11:14. The Lord God will give the rain for your land in its season, the early and late rain, that you may gather in your grain and your new wine and your oil. And then Jeremiah 5:24. There the prophet says of stubborn and rebellious Israel, they do not say in their heart, let us now fear the Lord God, our God, who gives rain in its season, both autumn rain and spring rain. And then Zechariah 2:23. So rejoice, O sons of Zion, and be glad in the Lord your God, for he has given you the early rain for your vindication, and he has poured down for you the rain, the early and later rain as before. Have you noticed the pattern? References to the early and late rain in the Old Testament are not simply agricultural. The statement made by James is not just from the farmer's almanac that he happened to have lying next to him as he was writing this letter. James' statement is theologically charged and biblically laden. He tells us that the early and late rains for which the farmer waits are a demonstration of God's faithfulness. And just as sure as they come, just as sure as those rains come, so too the Lord will come. God will come because he is faithful. Now there's something else, and this final thing is a challenge. It's a challenge. There's a question here for us. The text says that the farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it. I want you to think about that. If the farmer doesn't care about the produce of his field, there's no need for patience, is there? Why? Because the farmer couldn't care less. I want you to imagine, this is a little bit biographical, or should I say autobiographical, I want you to imagine that you were going to take your wife on a vacation to the beach. The only problem is you hate the beach. Are you going to need patience as the vacation approaches? No. You hate the beach. You don't want to go. You're going because you love your wife. You're not eagerly expecting lying there baking like a lobster. You don't need patience at all. You need love, more love. The farmer needs patience because he looks forward to the harvest. He anticipates it. He's salivating over it. He wants it. He's looking. He needs to calm himself. Now here's the question. Do you so look forward to the coming of the Lord that you need patience? Do you so look forward to the coming of the Lord that you need patience? I want to ask you a question. Have you seen, have you noticed, have you picked up on what James has done to us? He's pulled a switch. He's pulled a switch on us. He's moved our focus, hasn't he? You see, we came to the text focused on the hardships, haven't we? We came focused on the burden that we needed to endure, that we needed to bear up under. That's why we need patience. But James has shifted our focus from the burden to the coming of the Lord. We need patience, all right, but not because the burden is more than we can bear. No, we know we can bear up under it because we're in the Lord. We need patience because we can't wait for the coming of the Lord. So let me frame it like this. Let me frame that shift like this. Let me put it in the form of a question. Are you Christ-centered or are you burden-centered? Are you Christ-centered or are you burden-centered? You see, that's really the question. Oh, I've got to labor under this burden, and this burden is so heavy to bear. Or is it the Lord's coming, and that's a joy to me. I can't wait for it. I can't wait for it. Now you say to me, well, that's all wonderful, but how do you do that? Well, that question leads to the next point in the text. Secondly, a method for developing patience. It's in verses 8 and 9. They're interesting verses. They begin with another command to be patient, followed by a command to do something because the Lord is near. And then the next verse tells us not to do something because the judge is at hand. In other words, these verses, I want you to know something. These verses keep the imminence of Christ in mind. They keep it ever before us as we look at these verses. And no wonder James has been telling us how important Christ's return is to us. But these verses contain some very specific commands. And it's the commands that I want us to notice for right now. And what we find here is nothing more. When we think about a way to develop patience, we shouldn't be surprised about what I'm going to say next. You develop patience by simply following the patterns of sanctification that you find elsewhere in Scripture related to other topics, related to other issues. And so when you find this pattern of sanctification here in these verses, this isn't the secret to developing patience. This is, if you want to call it the secret, this is the secret to sanctification, because this is a pattern that we see over and over in other places that develops godliness in our lives. And it is the rhythm of sanctification. What is it? You're saying, what is it? Well, it's this. We need to put off and we need to put on. There are things that we need to put off, and there are things that we need to put on. And so that pattern is here. And the first thing that James says that we need to put on is the strength of the Lord. Now, if you were listening, you would have seen that in Psalm 27. Strengthen your hearts, he said. Strengthen your hearts. And that's what James says here in this text. James says that we must strengthen or establish our hearts. The word means that we must set up our heart in such a way that it is immovable. What does that mean? You know, when I look at this word, I'm immediately driven to another word in the life of Christ that is one of those verses that you sort of, once you see it, you never forget it. It's from Luke 9:51. You probably know it as soon as I say that verse. Luke tells us that in that verse, it happened in the days when Christ's death and ascension were approaching, and he set his face toward Jerusalem, and some texts of Scripture speak of Christ's face being set like flint toward Jerusalem. You see, that's the idea. Our hearts are to be set and established like flint, immovable, firm. You see, the question is this. Here's the question that conjures when we look at this text. The question is, have we set our faces like flint toward the skyline in anticipation of the coming of the Lord? Have we fixed our hearts on the coming of the Lord? That's what we need to put on. You say, that's what we need to put on. We need to strengthen our hearts, put on that strength that we have in the Lord, and look expectantly for His return. But there's something more. Something we need to put off. We must put off grumbling against others. James says, don't grumble and groan against one another. Don't grumble and groan against one another. Now, I don't know about you, but I have a tendency to look at this text and I have a tendency to wonder why James put this here. And even more so, when I think about James' emphasis on the taming of the tongue in chapter 3, I say to myself, why this injunction here about grumbling? I mean, it seems like he really spent himself in chapter 3. Why this? Why here? Why again? And then it hit me. The imagery. James tells us that the Lord is at the door. He's right. The idea is we're at the door on one side and the Lord is on the other side. The Lord is at the door. And if you're taking time out to grumble about circumstances or people, then that indicates that you don't really believe He's at the door. A failure to patiently endure the burden until the trumpet sounds. That's what that indicates. And therefore, according to James, we're to focus ourselves on the Lord and His coming, not allowing ourselves to be distracted with our own burdens in such a way that we begin to grumble to or about others. We must strengthen our hearts and not be distracted by the things that would naturally distract us. Now, having dealt with the pattern, let me point out something that James is clear on. If we have a right focus, and so enjoy a patient posture while we bear our burdens, we must strive to keep our eyes fixed and our mouths in check. Sanctification or growth in grace is work. It's work, isn't it? And I don't know about you, but one of the things that I absolutely find delightful about what the Lord has done is He's given examples. He's given people for me to follow, people that I look up to, people that I want to emulate, and that's biblical. And so that kind of advice is provided for here. It leads to the third point. We are to follow others who have followed Christ. And James gives us two examples of those who were patient under heavy burdens. First, he says, consider the prophets. Now, let me say this to you. Here we have a very clear piece of instruction. If you're struggling with patience, then study the prophets of the Old Testament. They will give you some clear guidance. I want you to take just one example, because I've done this. I want you to take just one example. Jeremiah the prophet. The weeping prophet. Jeremiah 25 verse 3 says this, For these 23 years the word of the Lord has come to me, and I have spoken to you again and again, but you have not listened. Now, words are funny, aren't they? They change over time. The word translated here again and again is an interesting one. It's a word that's changed. It was a noun that meant shoulder at one time. However, the noun eventually morphed into a verb, which meant load the shoulder of the beast for a day's journey. And finally, the word came to be used for those who get up early and shoulder a burden for a long journey. And that, I think, is the sense of it here in chapter 25 of James. Jeremiah had patiently shouldered the duty of preaching the Lord's word to the Lord's rebellious people for many years, and that's what he's saying. For these years, I've shouldered this burden. That's the idea. So if you need instruction and encouragement, you turn to the prophets. They're wonderful examples of people who've shouldered burdens. And you'll learn from them. Learn to patiently bear burdens and expectantly look for the Lord. But James mentions another person. Another person to whom we might turn our eyes and look to help when we want to develop patience. He mentions Job. Now, if you've ever read the book of Job, you may wonder why James would use him as an example of patience. After all, didn't Job curse the day of his birth? Let me remind you of something I've already said so that you can get a little better appreciation of the person of Job. Patience is not passivity. Endurance is active. I want you again to think of the weightlifter struggling under his burden to gain control, mastery over his lift. And when he achieves control, he is anything but passive. Every fiber in that man's being is screaming under the weight of that burden, working to maintain control. That's the way that we must read James when he speaks of Job as an example. Every fiber in Job's being was struggling for control under the weight of what seemed to be an incredible burden by any standard in any age. And the struggle was real. But I want you to know something. Job was no Jesus. And frankly, neither are you. And neither am I. Sometimes weightlifters struggle under a weight and they end up dropping the burden. You've seen that. Surely you've watched the Olympics and you've seen a man press the weight up and almost get it above his head and just not be able to gain control and drop it. Drop it before the whistle. They failed to bring themselves under the control that they needed. And I want you to know something. That's the reality of the Christian life, isn't it? We've talked about being under burdens, and we've talked really triumphantly about how we stand underneath them and how we master the burden and gain control. But I want you to know the reality of the Christian life is that sometimes the burden falls. Sometimes we fail to gain control. And that's why I want to point something important out in this text. I want you to notice the grace in this text. The grace is not follow Jesus and try harder when you fail. It's not when you fail, look at Jesus again and set your face like flint. That's not grace. The grace is in verse 11. James says, "You have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful." The emphasis falls on the Lord's dealings. The emphasis falls on the Lord's compassion and mercy toward Job. You see, the emphasis falls on the Lord and what he accomplishes in us, despite ourselves. So maybe you are burden-centered rather than Christ-centered. It's easy to be that way if you happen to be living in a season of life when grace is very small. But it's not small. And if you're struggling under a burden and you're waiting for the whistle and you feel as though you're about ready to lose the burden, I want you to know something. Grace is not small. Grace is the Lord Jesus Christ come to us clothed in the gospel. And I want you to know that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. And the evidence of that is Jesus coming to us and Jesus coming again to us. Yes, we are learning Christ and learning to be active under the weight of the burden in the strength of the Lord. Yes, yes, yes. But in our failures, we learn that he is full of compassion and is merciful. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, for its admonition, for the strength of its admonition, for the way in which that word, accompanied by the Spirit, gets into the small places in our lives, the places where we frequent very, very little, And it begins to make us uncomfortable because we realize that we are not quite living in conformity with your word. Or that we've been dealing with a burden, with a lack of patience, not having our eyes set on the Lord Jesus Christ and his return. So Lord, we come to you looking, appealing to you for you to do wonderful things in us, for you to change us into the image of Christ, for you who are full of compassion and merciful to come to us and deal with us as you dealt with saints in the past. Lord, strengthen us. Strengthen us and show us your grace. Make it abound to us in our eyes as we set them clearly and steadfastly upon the Lord Jesus Christ, who has come to us clothed in the gospel of grace. For we ask these things in his blessed and precious name. Amen.